Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you'll be listening to Jay Gallimore, retired pastor from the Michigan Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, who is still busy in God's service. And now, here's Pastor Jay.
Let's bow our heads and we will get into this subject. Gracious Father in heaven, you're so kind and good to us. Thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit. I pray as we visit and talk and share in this lesson that you will be our real teacher and the Holy Spirit will be here. And I thank you for hearing and answering prayer. This is a very serious subject. It's a wonderful subject. And I just pray your presence will be here. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 12. Now, let me tell you a little bit about this before we actually start reading in verse 38. This incident actually happens during what we call the Passion Week. In other words, it's that 1 week before Jesus is crucified. Starts with Sunday when Jesus had the triumphal entry. So it's a marvelous week. And much of the New Testament, much of the Gospels, they will spend their time on that 1 week. It's amazing how much of the Gospels are dedicated to that. So it's a very big focus. So many things are happening here. You have Lazarus, who's been resurrected from the dead. Jesus is now in Judea, and he's surrounded by a lot of enemies, but there's never been such attraction to Jesus as there is at this moment. People everywhere are talking about him. Many other times in his ministry, he would stay kind of in the shadows, so to speak. He wouldn't just seek the spotlight, but this is different. He's actually seeking the spotlight, and it all starts with that triumphal entry. And if you go to Monday night of that week, something very amazing happens. Jesus does this for the second time. He did it the first part of his ministry, and now he walks into the temple, and there are all the traders. I mean, you can imagine if you had set up in the foyer of your church big merchandise going on, you know, it would be holy merchandise. But during the worship service and while the worship service is going on, people out there trading and all that kind of a thing. Well, they justified it, but it was unholy traffic. And there were thieves involved in this because these people that were in charge of all of this were trying to make money and they were taking advantage of people. So people had come a long way and they wanted to make the sacrifices. They couldn't carry a sheep or animals with them that far, so they would have to trade. But they couldn't trade unless they bought a temple shekel, and that was outrageous prices. It goes on. It's just a horrible picture. And Jesus is once again incensed. Now, they had said at the first part of it, they would never, ever run from him again. They run this time more scared than ever before. Jesus goes in, turns the tables over. There is a righteous indignation. And Christ has, at this point, a righteous indignation. And he flips the tables over. And they run pell-mell. And then he fills that place with a scene. Desire of Ages describes that scene. It's a beautiful scene. But there, people gathered in. They wanted to see Jesus. Didn't take long for the courts to fill up. Many of them were being healed. And then the scene that I really love is that Jesus is sitting there teaching, and he's got, I don't know if it's a little boy, a little girl. I don't know how old they are. They're probably 2 or 3. But somebody's sitting on his lap. This little child is sitting on his lap. And the child is leaning on Christ. He's gone to sleep. So there's Jesus with a child, sleeping child on his lap, and he's teaching everyone. Well, of course, throwing out the money changers and overturning and having that kind of authority, that just incensed the leadership of Israel. Not every one of them, thank God, because there were some Nicodemuses and Joseph of Arimathea's there, But the majority of that leadership were absolutely incensed. And they just said, how are we going to handle him? The people love him. How are we going to, you know, we don't dare touch him in the daytime. So they finally said, we're going to take our, now these are smart people. These are really smart people. By the way, the highest average IQs in the world are in the nation of Israel. I don't know if you knew that or not, but that is true. And if you look at some of the great things that have happened, inventions, not all, but many of them come from some great Jews. Well, these are great Jewish minds, and they're smart. They're not surrendered to the Lord. We'll talk about that in a moment. And so they decided they would throw their best minds at Jesus. If they could only trap him, then they could ruin his reputation among the people. Well, the first one, of course, were the Pharisees, and you know the story of Caesar's coin. That was a power. And that message of Jesus, that simple answer he gave them, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God. It's still with us this day. It still guides us in everything that we do. It's so powerful. Then the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, they wanted to have their throw at him. And so they came up with an impossible answer, a riddle. Here was a woman and she was married to her brother. He dies. And seven brothers, next one marries her, and so forth, until all seven brothers die, and finally she dies. And then they ask this tough question to Jesus. By the way, they've never outsmarted him. You'd think they'd get it after a while, wouldn't you? But you're never going to outsmart Jesus. You're never going to upset his love. He still loved them, even though they were evil rascals. He still loved them. And he looked at him and he says, you know, there's two things you don't know. You don't know either the scripture, meaning they don't know about the resurrection. I mean, the resurrection's all in the New Testament. You don't know the scripture, he says, and neither do you know the power of God. So God can take care of all of this. People are pretty amazed. And there was a scribe there that I think had an honest heart, because you can tell by the way he responds. And I don't think he was sent there. He's just responding in the moment. And you find that starting with verse 38. But before I go there, I want to tell you what got me into this. My boy, he likes to get up an hour early and read his Bible, and he's reading some other good books. And so one day he texted me, and he says, Dad, I've been reading this book about core values. He says, so what is our core value? That's a pretty important question. So what is your core value? What is my core value? Your core value is determined by a place that only you can go. Your husband can't go there. Your wife can't go there. Your kids can't go there. It's in your inmost soul. I love that quote by Ellen White, talks about the greatest one of the world. And the middle of that quote, who in their inmost souls are true and honest. What is your inmost soul? People may know you well, but they don't know your inmost soul. Nobody can go there but you. The Lord can go there. But that's who you are. What you are there is who you are. Now, the world is so busy today. You know, it's busy with all the electronics, people living in worlds that don't exist. The mind should have said amen. It's true, isn't it? We're all tempted by it. Virtual realities. We live in a tough world for young people today. Young boys are attracted into all the video game, just hypnotized with it. Young girls are fascinated with Facebook. How do I look? It's tough. Satan's doing all that so people will not ask the tough questions about themselves. Who am I? Because you choose who you are. Now, I know we all have tendencies. Our suitcases come packed differently. But ultimately, every human being chooses who they are in their inmost soul. So this core value question got me thinking. I said, I don't think I'm going to text him back with an answer, because the truth is, I didn't have an answer. I thought, well, I think I know some of this, but I'm just put in that kind of package before. So I got to think about this. And he says, okay, Dad. And so he was getting ready to come up and stay with me for a week while he was helping his sister and brother-in-law redo something in their house. And so he said, Dad, I'm coming up in a week or two. He said, we can just talk about it then. I said, it's great. That gave me time to think and to pray and to ask myself some tough questions. So the more I thought about it, the more I discovered and believed that Jesus had the answer to this. And it comes in the question of the scribe. Now, listen to the scribe as he comes to Jesus, and it's found here in verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well. In other words, he had perceived that Jesus had not just answered them, but he had answered them well. So he had this question, and this had been a big discussion. So I think this core value, maybe in other language, had been a big discussion among the Jewish people and among the rabbis and the teachers of Israel and the leadership. And the scribe here reflects that. He says, which is the first? You can use the word foremost, which is the first, or the most important, or the foremost commandment of all of them. So of all the commands we have from God, which is the foremost? Which is the most important? It's a good question. You ever look at the Ten Commandments and say, I wonder which one of those is most important? What would you choose? You don't have to answer. All the commands of God are important, aren't they? It's not that there's none of them that's not important. They're all important. That's not the question. The question is this, which is the most important? And why is that important? Now, Jesus answers him from Deuteronomy, which was read in our scripture this morning. And it's very interesting that he starts his answer, and so does Deuteronomy, with what we call in the Jewish people. If you run into any Jewish people and you say Shema to them, they will know instantly what you're talking about, even secular Jews. The Shema, it means the Lord our God is one. And if you go to Deuteronomy, I'm not going to take time to do that this morning, but Jesus does the same thing here. The Lord our God is one. Why does he start the first most important commandment? Why doesn't he just start with the commandment? Why does he use the Shema? Why does Moses use the Shema? Well, I'll tell you what I think. In our world today, we're living in a world that's angry. Have you noticed? And they're angry because each one of them thinks they have the moral high ground. You know, if you wade into the murky, awful world of politics, it's all fighting about who's right. It's about fighting more. And then you've got the other moral issues that have come in our nation. And I'm not trying to be political. I want to tell you something. As Seventh-day Adventists, politics will not save anybody. Thank you. You have to make your own personal decisions about whatever you do in that arena. But the point I'm trying to make is that God's people have been called to a much higher mission than that kind of a thing. And we need to keep our focus on that. In fact, I had somebody talking to me about that yesterday, asking me questions. Anyway, back to this. So look at what's happened in just the past couple of 3 years. Look at how the cities have been set on fire. I'm not being political. But what was that over? Because people had developed in their heart, it was that they had a moral right to do that because they felt like they had been wronged morally. And I'm not endorsing any of that, you understand. So this moral outrage, so I'm outraged, I have a right to do something bad because I... Of course, my mother raised me with, you probably your mother did too, with the idiom, son, she said, two wrongs don't make a right. But our world doesn't recognize that. So what is happening here is we're finding our nation and the world being torn apart in every direction. It's because today we have people that are giving leadership, not just one political party, it's for all of them, making sure you understand, you don't miss me, that basically don't believe in God, or if they believe in God, they don't believe in the Bible, they don't recognize that. They've been raised or gone to school, and these schools are places of evolution and atheism, and so many of the people, in fact, some people back in the 60s, you know what happened in the 60s, that'll date some of us, some of you, you escape. But people said, you know, unfortunately, all those young people doing all that kind of thing, like Woodstock and so forth, they're going to be the leaders someday down the road. And unfortunately, that's where we're at. And so people don't, they don't have any moorings. So let me ask a question. If you take humanism or evolution or atheism, where do they get their morals? They get it from themselves. Or they think the government has the right to impose their morals. We've been through that for millenniums of tyranny. Because the king felt his morals should be enforced on everybody else. That's why we have a constitution. So if their morals come from themselves, then they believe they need to impose those morals on everybody else. And so if your morals are different from their morals, there's going to be a fight. And whoever's left standing is the moral icon, but they're not moral. You follow me? That's what's going on in the world that we have today. So that's why Jesus starts with the Shema. All morals have to come from something greater than all of us. So whoever has the authority to make morals has the authority to decide what's right and wrong. Now, I may talk more about that this afternoon if I get into this. But my point is that without God, we are left in chaos and fighting and terrible trouble everywhere. So that's why Jesus starts with the Shema, because all morality comes from God. And why does morality come from God? Because He made all of us. He's the author of all of us. And you cannot have civilization without having morals. And that's what commandments are all about. Commandments are about morals. So the Lord our God is one Lord. And then Jesus starts with this, verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first or foremost commandment. So I would like to propose to you, this has really, really blessed me. I'd like to propose to you that your core value should be that commandment. That who you are and who I am in my inmost soul should be to love the Lord. And why would I love the Lord above everything else? Why would I do that? Because He is the source of unselfish love. Now, I may have said this before, and I look at Holly, who's helped me so much with Romans, so she's going to hear some of this. I've heard him say that before. So, but this whole great controversy that we're in, this great struggle that is going on everywhere, is really a contest between unselfish love and selfishness. And all you have to do is flash back to Lucifer. And what is Lucifer all about? Lucifer is about himself. And he's saying to God, he's arguing with God, and he argues with the angels. These are his arguments. He's subtly deceptive and all that kind of stuff. But this is his basic premise. And it's still there today. You hear it everywhere you go. You'll hear it. And he says to God, in essence, God, you're operating on this unselfish love business, and you give us these commands so that we can stay unselfish and kind and nice to each other, but we really don't need you. We are able. We're smart. God, we're smart. We can actually govern ourselves. And actually, we can be selfish and pursue our own selfish interest and still live. God answers back, no, Lucifer, you got it wrong. You don't understand. Life can only exist in unselfish love. Can't exist otherwise. Your principles eventually will set you against others, and you'll be fighting and you'll be destroying and killing one another, and everything will come apart. Life can only exist in unselfish love, and I've put some perimeters about that in order to guard everyone's rights, not to restrict your liberties, but to guard your rights. By the way, the Ten Commandments is a document of human rights. Let me just go to the last six really quick. Do parents have a right to expect their children to honor them? Yes. Do you have a right to life? Yes. Do you have a right to family? Yes. Do you have a right to property? Yes. Do you have a right to the truth and to search for the truth and to speak the truth? Yes. The Bill of Rights in the American Constitution, that's all it's doing, is basically reflecting those basic rights that was given there. So God is saying, if you don't have that protection, then nobody can live. This thing will come apart. And that is what's going on today. We know that Satan is wrong. How do we know? Because we are living in a world of death, decay, sorrow, heartache, misery, and difficulty. Trials, Sabbath school lessons on the crucible with Christ. Trials everywhere. I hate suffering. I think God hates it too. But we cannot escape it, and God is using it in order to shape us and to mold us and to help us to face life. So to love the Lord is to love unselfishly. And that's why the second one is like it. In other words, you cannot separate the second one from the first one. Verse 31, and the second is like it, or attached to it. It is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, there's no other commandment greater. I want to say to you this morning, I get up now in the morning and I do this prayer during the day. And I say, Lord, you know, these selfish hearts of ours, they're deceptive. You ever found your selfishness being deceptive? Have you ever had selfishness try to deceive you into doing stuff that basically you knew was not good to do? Our selfish hearts are deceitful, and they're desperately selfish. And that's why we have to be born again. You can choose this, but you can't make it happen without being born again. You can choose this. You can want this. But only the Holy Spirit can change you and make a new person out of you. That's why the gospel of Christ is so precious to us. And that comes to us by putting our trust in Jesus. So I pray, say, Lord, I want that old carnal, selfish heart. I want it out of business today. I don't want it in business. I don't want it running my life. I don't want it making decisions for me. And I want, at my core value, as to who I really am, and only you can give me this as a gift, to love the Lord with all my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. I want to appeal to you. Listen, we're in the end of time. You're going to be faced with things that you don't even understand. I don't understand. What's coming on this world is unbelievable. You think we have trouble now? There's great trouble coming. Because the world is going to, and we know the Bible teaches this, great, it's going to be plunged in. I feel sorry for young people that have to be plunged into it too, but we're being plunged into great sorrow and misery and destruction and heartache. The only thing that's going to take you through that is not Confucius, some wise Eastern sayings. Yoga is not going to take you through this. Spiritualism is not going to take you through it. Your smart, selfish, take care of yourself is not going to take you through this. The only thing that will take you through it is your faith. Your faith in this wonderful Savior who can give you this new heart that you want to wake up with every day and go to bed with every night. So I'm going to flash forward to the resurrection and the Sea of Galilee. Jesus told his disciples he would meet them there. You know the story. He would meet them there on the Sea of Galilee, and they were there waiting for Jesus, seven of them. And they'd been fishing that night and caught nothing, and then they see Jesus standing on the shore, and he says, "Have you caught anything?" I'm paraphrasing. "No, we haven't caught anything. Throw your net such a way." Suddenly, the net is filled. The boats can hardly do it, and Peter suddenly recognizes who it is. He grabs his cloak and jumps in the water and swims to shore. He's so thrilled to see Jesus. This is the same Jesus that he denied three times. Aren't you glad for Jesus' love? So that they are eating breakfast all together. And in the midst of all of that conversation, Jesus turns to Peter and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" I think everything got so quiet, just an odd, awkward silence. Because they knew, and Jesus knew, what Peter had done. This is a different Peter. This is a different Peter than just before the crucifixion when he said, "Lord, I'll draw the sword, I'll go to war for you." And he meant it, and he probably would have. And don't get me wrong, we need to understand the doctrine and the truth as it is in Scripture. We need to understand the issues of the book of Revelation and the issues of Daniel. I'm not taking from that along a bit. Theory will not save you. You hear me? As precious as that is and as important as it is, "Peter, you love me." And Peter doesn't answer with that self-confidence. He says, "Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs, Peter." Then Jesus says it again. I think the silence only got tighter. "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know I love you." "Okay, Peter. Feed my sheep. And then in a very awkward, tough moment, the third time, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, Lord, you know everything. And doesn't he know everything about you? He knows what's in your inmost soul. He knows. He knows what's in mine. Lord, you know everything. You know. You look in my inmost soul, Lord. You know. I love you. Feed my sheep, Peter. Peter never went back on that. He was human like all of us. He could slip on banana peelings of temptation. But Peter never went back on that. The day he died by crucifixion, I'm not worthy, he said, to be hung on a cross like Jesus. Not worthy. At his own request, he asked to be crucified upside down. Peter, do you love me? Put your name there. Jay, do you love me? Do you love me? And my appeal to you is to tell the Lord, Lord, you know all things. If I don't love you with all my heart, I want that changed now. I want to be that new creature because my choice is to love you, and I'm putting my trust in you. Peter, do you love me? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Let's bow our heads. Gracious Father, thank you for being with us this morning. Thank you for loving us when we were unlovable. Thank you for loving the human race when it was unlovable. Thank you for loving us, Heavenly Father, in ways we can't even understand or grasp. But we want your perfection. We want to love the way you love. And we thank you for giving it to us because we can't generate it on our own. But we believe you will give it to us, that you delight to give it to us, that you're more than happy to give it to us, that you're anxious to give it to us. So we may leave this place again, reaffirming our commitment to love the way you love. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Jay Gallimore, retired pastor from the Michigan Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, who is still busy in God's service. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org? This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.